Good evening. Time for us to go ahead and get started here. We're going to be continuing our lesson with investigating Christian evidences. And we didn't finish our lesson six. We got about probably halfway through last time. We had some really good discussion. I think we're going to have some more good discussions tonight and try and finish this topic out of what about evil pain and suffering, and talking about how this relates to, this is an evidence of God's existence. Before we get started, I'd ask Brother Dale to lead us in a word of prayer. So, this talking about this evil pain and suffering as an evidence, to some would seem more of a problem, and this is an argument that's used by a lot of atheists and evolutionists, talking about that if God is all-loving, God is all-powerful, then why doesn't he stop evil pain and suffering? There are three scriptures that I really kind of want to start off with. I don't have them on the outline, per se, but you can go ahead and add these to the outline. Some of the comments that were talked about last time, it really caused me to think, and I really want to frame this topic a little bit more than what I have on the outline. And I do not want to take away from the fact that God does work in our lives today, just not in a miraculous way. He does it through natural laws. What most of this topic is really talking about is miracles, and why doesn't God work in a miraculous way today? And we discussed that last time, that that period of time has ceased. It was needed to prove the scriptures, to prove that the individuals that were speaking were from God. That time has passed. So it's no longer necessary for God to work in those miraculous ways. However, I want us to consider these three sets of scriptures. First, let's go ahead and turn to Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34. This should be a set of scriptures that's very familiar to most of us. Peter... So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. That's not the one I wanted." Acts 10:34. That is it. Gotcha. Yeah, that is right. Okay, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, or the King James says, no respecter of persons. And he's speaking of, specifically, Gentiles. That God has revealed to Peter that Gentiles are to be accepted, that all mankind is to be accepted. There's no longer going to be the being born into God's chosen people. But the thing that I really want us to key in on is the fact that it says that God shows no partiality, or God is not a respecter of persons, meaning that he is a true justice. He is a true judge. There is no partiality. There's no way that he can be swayed from his goodness or be swayed from justice. So his justice is pure in all things. And his ways are not our ways. We cannot even begin to grasp the infinite wisdom of God. Okay? So that being said, the way God thinks and the way God sees things, as far as time, as far as his plan of the way things should go, his will, it's not the way humans think. It's not the way humans think things should go. We have a concept of linear time. God is not limited in that capacity. At least, if I say God is almighty, all-knowing, and all-present, I cannot put brackets on my almighty God. I cannot give him finite power, because that's not what the scriptures illustrate to me. Everything in the scriptures that I see, God is all-powerful. He created all things. So I can't put limitations on him according to scripture. Now, that being said, I want to take a look at two instances of prayer, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Now, both of these periods of time, I want us to keep in mind, were during miraculous times, but I don't think that takes away from the point that we're making. First, let's go to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5, and following. This is talking about good King Hezekiah. Let me start up in the latter half of verse 1. And this is an announcement to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. So God pronounces a death sentence on good King Hezekiah. Then down there in verse 5 of chapter 20, it says, the Lord came to him, and there at the end of verse 4, it says, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord, God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So here we see an account where the intercession of prayer was answered by God in the affirmative, meaning that Hezekiah prayed for his life. God said, okie dokie, yep, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Now, that was an answered prayer to the positive. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at another account where prayer was offered but was denied. And Hezekiah was when we say King Hezekiah, what do we normally refer to King Hezekiah as? Good King Hezekiah. So he was a good king. He was a righteous soul. God would not have answered him in the affirmative and add 15 years to his life. Now, granted, in that 15-year period, some things went sideways, but that doesn't matter. Things were going to go sideways regardless of King Hezekiah living 15 more years or not. That's my opinion, but as far as God's will is concerned, I think that's why God answered this prayer in the affirmative, because it wasn't going to really change anything as far as his plans of how the nations were going to go. So let's go down to into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, In verse 7, another instance where we should be fairly familiar with, and this is Paul. He says to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 8, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, or prayed to the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Then down there in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Do we have any doubt in our minds that the Apostle Paul was the good Apostle Paul? He was good. He was righteous. He was a servant of God. He was on fire for God. As fervent as he was in persecuting the church, he became a proponent and leader of the church there in the first century.
Mom? I also like the one to verse 10.
Okay.
It says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong."
And Paul had many, many calamities. He spent nights in the deep from shipwrecks. He was stoned near to death. He was left for dead. He's been in prison many times. So as far as being a good person, Paul was a great person. Whenever he became a Christian, he was a leader. He was spoke out for Christ in every situation that he possibly could. But, wow, did he suffer. He suffered a lot. And here in this particular instance, this he references as a thorn in the flesh. Obviously, we don't know exactly what that is. But it was something that was unpleasant to him, and he asked for God to take it away. He was suffering. It was something that was a torment to him. He was suffering pain, and he asked God to remove that. God said, "No, it's okay. You can live with that." So here we have two particular instances. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. These two individuals that we just talked about were righteous, were good. So how do we reconcile that God works in our lives, yet in these two instances where God is petitioned by a righteous individual, he acts in one instance but does not in another? If God is not a respecter of persons, how do we reconcile those things?
Well, he's a parent. He's a
father. Right. I think that is the only way that I could reconcile those things as well. Again, God's ways are not our ways. The way God views time and the way God views history, he can see all things and how this is going to work out. We are promised that all things work towards the good. Okay? Now, bad things happen to good people. In this particular instance, the bad thing was happening to Paul. Well, what's the good that comes out of it? Well, you brought it down to verse 10. "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am then strong." Whenever we are in our weakest points, whenever we are presented with suffering, it's also counted all joy, brethren, whenever you fall into diverse temptations, that we grow closer to God in those instances. Whenever we see calamity, when we suffer calamity, when we have pain and hardship, what's the first thing that most people do that aren't Christians? They will claim, "Oh God, why am I going through this?" It's the first person that they blame, or the first person that they go to. Maybe they don't blame them, but this is the first person they go to for mercy. because nobody else can help. The Almighty God can. Now the question is, does it fit His will? Christ hung upon the cross, and thanks be to God that He did not intervene in that particular instance. I closed our class last time with that very thought. If God intervened in that particular instance, we would all be lost. Was it Christ's will that He go to the cross? No. Because He sat in the garden and He said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup of poison pass from me. I don't want to taste its poison. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer what I'm about to have to suffer." That wasn't His will, but what did He say in response to that? He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." In all these instances of pain, suffering, and evil, we live in a world that is broken, that is cursed. Bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. This world is cursed. Let's take a look at, I'm going to go out of order here a little bit, but let's go down to Genesis, the first chapter, verse 31. Genesis 1:31. And I'm in the 31st chapter here. Okay, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, sixth day. Everything was good. Whenever God was done with all of His creation, I want to say this, the King James says, everything was good. Yea, it was very good. It was perfect. The Garden of Eden was perfect. It was a paradise. Everything was available to man. What was the only tree in the Garden of Eden that God had forbidden man to eat from? Knowledge of good and evil. There was one other very special tree in that garden that God did not deny man to eat from. What was that tree? Tree of life. God has been put a guard, an angel, on that garden so that man could not partake of that tree. We are spending our entire life trying to get back to that tree. God has made it available to us through Jesus Christ and gave us an opportunity to get back to that. Get back to a point of perfectness, eternal life. That idealistic environment that God created for us that He had intended. Well, He has intended another country for us, a greater country that we are going to go to, hopefully, in that day. So instead of blaming God for evil, pain, and suffering, let's take a look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Us, He has prepared a city, something better than what this earth has. If we take a look back in the Genesis, the third chapter, not only was woman cursed, not only was the serpent cursed, not only was man cursed, the earth itself was cursed. We have pain, we have sickness, we have storms, we have all kinds of bad things happen because sin entered the world. The earth groans to return to that state. God had never intended or wanted this pain, suffering, and evil to occur. But God always allows freedom of choice. And a great number of things that we call evil are the result of freedom of choice of people around us. So while we experience evil individuals, keep in mind, we all have choices. And there are always repercussions of the choices that we make, and they can and do affect other people around us. Take a look at Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34. Acts 10:34 reads, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand.'" I did have that in there. Never mind. God allows freedom of choice. Let's take a different one. I'm sorry. John 5:39-40. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You can refuse to come to Christ. You have freedom of choice. God never, ever forces anyone to come to him. If God forced people to come to him, is that love? Is that defined as love? No. Love must be freely given. If God is love, which the scriptures define that God is love, then he is not going to deny us choice. From the beginning, we had choice. The only difference is we had choice. We had the choice of eating from that tree or not eating from that tree. We chose poorly. And now the results of those actions resulted in evil, pain, and suffering. Let's take a look at natural disasters. So we understand that freedom of choice, people around us can make bad choices, the wrong choice. This is evidence that we can either choose to come to God and obey his commandments or not. But what about natural disasters? Bad things happen to good people. As we saw there in Genesis, the earth is cursed. Let's take a look at Luke, the 13th chapter. This is a Jesus talking about a natural disaster or a somewhat natural disaster, the Tower of Siloam, verse 2 through 5. At least I think it is. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart..." That's not what I wanted. Where is this? Oh, I'm not in Luke. I'm in John. There we go. That might get in the right book there, huh? Luke 13:2-5. "Oh, and he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans,'" it was talking about, they're talking about Pilate had mingled the sacrifice with the blood of these Galileans. So Pilate was a bad dude, a real bad dude. I would encourage each and every one of you, he made some really bad choices, to understand, do a little history on Pilate. Anyway, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans, whose their sins were worse than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way and suffered at the hands of Pilate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, he's not talking about literally perishing. He's talking about the second death. He's talking about, unless you repent, unless you change your ways and start following after me, you don't have to, You don't have to follow after Christ. You don't have to follow after God. But there's consequences for those actions. And he's saying you will all likewise perish that second death. A similar death to what these individuals had. The tower fell on a group of people. Did it fall upon them because they were sinners? Did it fall on them because they were bad people? No. The tower fell upon them because gravity works. The natural law that God has provided us with shows that there's constancy. God provides constancy and balance and justice for all. If God interceded in every single opportunity, miraculously, bending the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the laws of everything that we understand and can rely upon as being normal, the world would be completely chaotic. So there would be lend more to the fact that God is a God of chaos and that he is a respecter of persons because he's intervening on all these individuals. Well, why? What's he done for me lately? You know, maybe I haven't stepped out in front of a bus or anything like that, but you see where that's going. It gives man a room to complain about the injustice of God because God's not taking an active role in my particular life. So God becomes a God of chaos instead of God of justice and righteousness. So instead of blaming God, we should aim to be where he is at. Aim to be where we as a race once were. Get back to that Garden of Eden. Pain is beneficial. If we didn't have pain, then we wouldn't understand we need to go to a doctor to figure out there's something going on with me. I went to the doctor today because I've been having a particular problem that I was concerned about, and I went to the doctor. He was a little bit concerned about it, gave me some things to do. I'm going to take his advice and go on. If I did not have that pain, I would not know what to do to get better. Pain is beneficial. Pain brings us closer to God. Pain is something God gave us. It was his design. It's beneficial for us. Let's take a look at James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5. We've got just a couple of minutes left here. We're going to end with this. James 1, 1 through 5. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispensation. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given unto him. Whenever we're thrown into stressful situations, painful situations, suffering-type situations, when we're faced to evil, we can draw closer to God and desire the things that only he can provide and get back to originally where we were in paradise, where we were with him on a regular basis, could actually speak to him there in the garden. That is our promise as Christians. That is our desire, to get back to that. We as Christians understand that this is a lost and broken world. This is only a temporary place. It's a tent. And then we're going to a better country and a better place. Any questions? Thank you very much for your kind attention. We're going to be talking about the Bible and is the Bible from God next time. So thank you very much. We'll continue up there next week.